another session, or maybe even for two additional sessions, provided that grace and strength are provided. I feel somewhat like one of those four travelers who made a tour of India, each from a different country. When they returned home, there was an agreement among them to produce books on the same subject, though the books were to be written from different angles. True to their nationalities, each of the four men produced a book. The Englishman wrote his book on the royal elephant of India, and he gave it a very flat, matter-of-fact title, The Royal Elephant of India. The Frenchman produced his companion volume, and let's see, I think he called his Sensational Secrets of the Love Life of the Indian Elephant. The American produced a book, and he named it How to Produce Bigger and Better Royal Elephants. And the German turned out a volume, and that had the title Introduction to the Study of the Indian Elephant in Five Volumes, Introduction. Well, I'm probably like the German. That's my background anyway. And you, dear people, return for another session in which patiently you listen while we discuss psychology and theology at the point of intersection where both are concerned about maturity. What did we do this morning, in case you weren't here, or understandably, in case you have already forgotten what we discussed? We turn to those passages in the New Testament where you find a reference to perfection, at any rate in our authorized version of the Bible. We did that because perfection scripturally doesn't mean sinlessness. It means instead maturation. It means something like optimum development in view of potential and opportunity. As we turn to those passages, we were asking, does psychology have something to contribute? What, from the standpoint of this secular science concerning human nature, are the marks of maturation? Well, I was pointing out that, according to the psychologist, a genuinely adult individual is characterized by self-orientation. He has answered with a degree of satisfaction those pivotal questions: who am I, what should I do, and where am I going? The genuine adult individual, furthermore, according to the psychologist, is characterized by self-extension. He has broken through the imprisoning shell of immature egocentricity, and now he is investing his time, his energy, his money in wider and wider orbits of interest and involvement. Let me mention the other marks of maturation as, say, a valid psychologist sees them. A mature individual, in addition to self-orientation and self-extension, is marked by self-mastery. And besides that, he is marked by a trio of interrelated traits: self-knowledge and self-acceptance and self-criticism. Turn with me then to the letter of James as we resume our study and notice the statement which appears in chapter 3 at verse 2. A mature individual is marked by self-mastery or self-control or self-discipline. These are synonymous terms. And James alludes to this characteristic in chapter 3 at verse 2. For in many things, he says, we all offend. If anybody doesn't offend in word, the same is a mature individual. If he has the capacity to control this organ of communication, the tongue, he has the capacity, likewise, to control the exercise of all his faculties and the use of all his physical and mental equipment. A mature individual, consequently, is marked by self-control. Now, maybe this is one of those points where we ought to speak rather bluntly about the philosophy which permeates our whole culture in the 70s. And that's the Playboy philosophy, which has been popularized by Hugh Hefner. One of my students on Wednesday was giving a report on the Playboy philosophy. This in a course where we consider what's taking place in the contemporary world and how do we apply Christian truth to the problems and issues that we are now confronting. Well, this student indicated that aside from the Reader's Digest, the magazine with the largest circulation is Playboy. It is read by more people in the United States than any publication you want to name apart from the Reader's Digest. Now, the Playboy philosophy is essentially a philosophy of freedom and permissiveness to the point of complete license. Hugh Hefner and some of the men whom he has corralled as his fellow spokesmen for this permissive philosophy have abandoned all principles except one principle, maximize kicks. Throw the traditional standards and scruples to the wind. Forget about them. Do what you want to do when you want to do it, and in doing it, try not to hurt anybody else. As a matter of fact, they insist, the spokesman for the Playboy philosophy, that you shouldn't hurt anybody else in doing your thing. Nevertheless, do your thing. Maximize kicks. Get as many high voltage, visceral, gut level reactions as you can while the getting is good. And this philosophy, as most of us must be aware, is winning a host of adherents, chiefly among the young people in our country. Well, it's interesting that a good psychologist, even though he may not be a Christian and share our spiritual convictions, rises up to protest against this Playboy philosophy of complete permissiveness to the point of utter license. A good psychologist, and I have heard this done by some good psychologists who aren't Christian, rises up to insist this is not only immoral, but this is likewise immature. The mark of a genuine adult is not surrender to what is ordinarily called the pleasure principle, self-satisfaction and self-gratification. A mature person, a grown-up individual isn't a mere animal who is governed by his wants and his whims and his wishes. He's not an organism manipulated by his drives and his instincts. No, a genuine adult is that person who, listen to me now, denies or detours or delays the satisfaction and gratification of his instincts. Shall I repeat that? A mature individual is the person who denies or detours or delays the gratification and satisfaction of his instincts. And he does this in keeping with his own self-chosen principles. And he does this for the sake of his own long-range goals. Now, that, I admit, is quite a bit to digest intellectually. So let's talk about it somewhat. Here's a baby. And babies are lovely bundles of protoplasm, aren't they? Yet they are simply candidates for personhood. They are real human beings, you get me, and they are true persons, obviously, but they are candidates for personhood. And babies is babies, because they are completely immature, insist on immediate gratification and satisfaction of their needs. You have to acculturate your darling little baby, don't you? And I appreciate darling little babies, because we have our one and only granddaughter, and there has never been any child quite like her, and I carry around pictures for the sake of any skeptics. Well, these squirming, squalling candidates for personhood insist on satisfying their needs. If they're hungry, they squall. And if they're wet, they squall. And if they're overtired, they squall. And they won't stop squalling until, in one way or another, you have satisfied their needs. The tissues inside their organism trigger off certain reactions. And the baby, as a baby, hasn't the ability to control his desire for immediate gratification. You do a number of things to your baby in order that he may learn not to satisfy himself wherever he is and in the midst of company. And he grows up to be maybe 3 or 4 years old, and he's sitting at the table, and he sees that there's a chocolate cake ready to be served as dessert. So he begins to whimper. He wants his chocolate cake, and he won't eat his peas and his carrots until he gets his chocolate cake. And then, because you are a modern parent, you immediately give him a piece of chocolate cake. Not if you're a wise parent, regardless of how contemporary may be your outlook. If you're a wise parent, you demand that he delay his desire for chocolate cake until he eats his peas and his carrots. He must learn that you can't have on-the-spot gratification of instinctual desires. These drives, these longings must be reined in. They must be denied, detoured, or delayed in keeping with certain standards. Well, the four-year-old grows up, and eventually he's in college. He wants to be a doctor. That's his long-range goal. In order to become a doctor, he's studying chemistry. And tomorrow morning there is a crucial examination. Unless he passes it, he flunks out and he will never be able to achieve that self-chosen goal which lies out there in the future. Well, he's dog-tired. In fact, he is utterly exhausted. But he has to hit that chemistry test. And consequently, he swallows 6 cups of black coffee, and he takes some Coke, and he also, don't report this to any physician, swallows some no-dos, and eventually he subjects himself to an ice-cold shower, and about 4 o'clock in the morning he runs around the block, and maybe he gets to the point where he props open his drooping lids with toothpicks, and he just sits there staring at that text, hitting it, and then with no sleep marches into class, takes his exam, passes it. All the while, imperiously, his body has been crying out for sleep, but he has denied that instinctual demand in keeping with some self-chosen goals, and maybe in keeping with the principle of gratitude to his parents who are footing the bills. Well, let's assume that he becomes a doctor. And he's a mountain climber. He just takes that up as a little hobby. And he's out someday on an icy slope. And every inch as he crawls across that ice is danger. And he's exhausted. And he's cold. But he has a self-chosen ambition to scale that mountain. Inside his organism, everything is saying, go back down to the flatlands where you have warmth and where you have safety and where you have food. But he denies the demands of his body because he has certain goals and certain values. Maybe this doctor is conscripted and he goes to Vietnam. And he's out on a dark night ministering to some wounded men. And he's there in the blackness. And there's no telling what's going to happen. There's danger and there's anxiety. But there are men who need his assistance. And hence he denies all those impulses to flee. He won't listen to the dictates of seeking his own safety. But hazardly and heroically, he ministers where there is need. Now, that's the mature individual. The person, may I repeat it, who denies his instincts, who detours the satisfaction of his instincts so that he will choose only the right means or the right methods for the gratification of his desires. And he's the individual who will delay the satisfaction of his instincts until the appropriate occasion. This, any respectable psychologist will tell you, is genuine maturity. If you're a young person here tonight, and you've been tuning in to the Playboy philosophy in one of its many varieties, I hope you remember what I've been trying to say rather hastily, and I admit inadequately. This permissive philosophy is not only immoral, not only condemned from a biblical perspective, it is, in addition, downright immature. It's a travesty of genuine personhood. Well, in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul is itemizing for us the fruit of the Spirit, those characteristics which stamped our Lord Jesus Christ as he moved here on earth, a man among men. Jesus Christ, the very model of maturity. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20, uh, 1 and 22, where are we now? Yes. That the fruit of the Spirit, it's just the 22nd verse we want, please. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Tack on verse 23. Meekness, and switching from the Authorized Version to some of the modern translations, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Incidentally, wherever in the Authorized Version you come across the term temperance, take my word for it or consult your pastors. You have the right to translate it as self-control, and that's a preferable rendering. The fruit of the Spirit is this capacity to deny, detour, and delay the gratification and satisfying of our instinctual drive. Am I growing in grace? Well, am I manifesting self-control or self-mastery? Am I controlling my temper, for example? Am I controlling my appetite, for another example? I don't know how it is with you, but I love to eat. I've often thought to myself, if you could do it painlessly, gluttony would be a lovely way to go. But am I controlling my appetite? Am I controlling my mood? Or am I simply surrendering to a feeling of depression when it hits me? Or maybe to some black emotions when they come assailing me? Am I controlling my desire to use my tongue vindictively and critically? And we don't talk about it usually in a mixed audience when we're in church, but am I controlling the sex dynamism with which God has endowed all of us? The tragedy is that there are so many of the Lord's people who hit the skids morally and spiritually because they never learn to discipline the sex drive, just as they never learn to discipline some of these other things that I've been mentioning. Well, there you have a significant mark of maturity, self-mastery, self-control, self-discipline. Now we're ready to consider three of them together. These we might talk about individually, but time won't allow. So let's handle them as a trio: self-knowledge, self-acceptance, and self-criticism. And what's the passage which in the New Testament refers to maturation in this context? I suggest Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 15. You have here two allusions to perfection. And all of us are aware by now that perfection signifies maturity. Well, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul twice over mentions perfection or maturity. When you read the passage, it sounds as though he's contradicting himself. Actually, though, he isn't doing that. He's pointing out, instead, that he's an honest man who recognizes some of his own limitations and who doesn't hesitate, even in a public document, to admit them. Well, let me read it. And I'm going to start at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, I haven't achieved the goal that is still ahead, luring me on. Either we're already mature, you and I never become completely mature. It's always a process in which we are engaged, approximating more and more and more the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Apostle Paul declares that I don't count myself as one who is already mature. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, lay hold upon that for which also I have been laid hold upon by Jesus Christ. Brethren, in case you didn't get it, let me explain that I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind, and I stretch forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And comes an admonition. Let us, therefore, as many as be mature, think like this. And if in anything we've got contrary opinions, well, God is able to teach us the truth and to get us straightened out. In verse 12, the apostle states, I'm not yet mature. Then in verse 15, he states, I am mature. That, I repeat, isn't a contradiction. Paul is a man who doesn't hesitate to admit where he is falling short. He doesn't scruple to let us know that he's got weaknesses, that in some areas he has a great deal of progress still to make. He doesn't hesitate, on the other hand, to assert that in some respects he has made it, and in some respects he has strength, and in some respects he has very outstanding victory. I like Paul because as you read this passage and as you read through all his correspondence, you meet a man, a real human being who tells it like it is about himself. He's a man who is marked by self-knowledge. He knows his pluses and his minuses. He's a man who is marked by self-acceptance. He is able to look in the mirror and thank God that he's himself and never can be anybody else. Yet, he is, furthermore, a man marked by self-criticism. And he mentions where there is room for development and growth. That's a mature individual. Now, in the time which remains, let's think about self-knowledge and self-acceptance and self-criticism as well, illustrified by the Apostle Paul. Do you and I know ourselves? Do we know our strengths and our weaknesses? Do we know our assets and our liabilities? Do we know our pluses and our minuses? Do we have a quite penetrating and realistic awareness of who we really are? Lots of people don't. Lots of people have to complain, within my earthly temple there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble, one that's proud. There's one that is repentant for his sins, there's one that's unrepentant, he sits and grins. There's one who rarely thinks about himself. There's one who thinks of naught save power and pelf. From much distressing conflict, I'd be free if I could once determine which is me. Well, people are confused regarding themselves. And people may want to cry out in those famous words of Robert Burns, would some power the gifty gee us to see ourselves as others see us? All of us must confess, as you read in Jeremiah the 17th chapter and verse 9, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It's incurably sick. Who can know it? And in the Old Testament, the word heart is like our word psyche. And thus, the psyche, what we are emotionally and mentally, all of that may be a baffling mystery. And we may wonder, some of us as we are here tonight, who am I anyway? It's important that we get an answer to this question. Once in a while, I run into a believer who is experiencing such deep conflict that I suggest he obtain professional therapy. There are other times when I suggest to a conflicted Christian who is struggling with the problem of self-identity that he try to get the help of a pastor or maybe of his wife, the husband, as the case may be, or perhaps the help of some interested friend. I've never forgotten that Dr. A.H. Maslow, who is an authority in the field of psychology, writes in one of his books that an interested friend who loves you can often help you emotionally better than a professional psychiatrist. And I agree with him. You get a friend who loves you and to whom you can open up your psyche. That friend may be your wife, or as I've mentioned, it may be your husband. And you discover that there can be the equivalent of a therapeutic session if you are able freely to begin talking about yourself and some of those interior tangles. But as Christians, we have another resource, and that's God's help. I've been quoting Jeremiah, the 17th chapter in verse 9, about the heart. It's incurably wicked, it's incurably sick. And Jeremiah asks in verse 9 at the end of that text, who can know the heart? Who's able to penetrate to the depths of the human psyche? In verse 10, he answers that question, I, the Lord, search the reins and the heart, which means that God, of course, has an omniscient knowledge of what's cooking inside each of us. God, as our Creator, knows us through and through. And consequently, if we in turn want to know ourselves, we have to obtain God's help. Now, I'm not ruling out the need on occasion for professional counseling. I'm not ruling out the need for interaction very openly with a friend or a pastor or your mate. But I'm indicating now that if we're going to achieve realistic and penetrating self-knowledge, it must be with divine help. That's why David, in Psalm 139, turns to Jehovah and he prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us. How does God answer this prayer for self-knowledge? God does it through two means. God does it, and I was talking about this yesterday with the young people, through a diagnostic reading of the Bible, and God does it through the practice of therapeutic prayer. Should I say that again? God, as we turn to Him with an appeal for self-knowledge, answers that petition through two means, a diagnostic reading of the Bible and the practice of therapeutic prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 is the passage that we need because it's in Hebrews chapter 4 that both these means of self-knowledge are mentioned. The two ways by which God responds to our appeal. As with David, we cry, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thought. Notice here, in Hebrews chapter 4, the statement in verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful, it is sharper than a surgeon's scalpel, you might put it, and it's able to pierce even to the dividing of those elements of personality which otherwise are indivisible. It's able to divide asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the psyche. What you and I must do is interact with the Word of God, and we must ask the Holy Spirit to use Scripture diagnostically, showing us who we are and what we are and the areas where divine grace must be applied. Now, I'd like to discuss this at length, but I can't. It's in this same chapter, at verses 15 and 16, that we have mention of therapeutic prayer. And it's in this tremendous admonition. Listen. We have an high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of the universe is not occupied by a stern, austere deity who is going to clobber you, or who is going to clobber me because we deviate from the chalk mark of his righteousness. The throne of the universe is occupied by a compassionate high priest, Jesus Christ. And again, I tell disturbed believers that when they think of God, they should think of God in terms of Jesus Christ. They should remember that the cosmic throne is occupied, as I said, by a compassionate high priest. And that compassionate high priest is described in the 15th verse. He's touched. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, all the weaknesses we have, all the sins we commit, all the mistakes we make. These that don't turn him off in disgust, they turn on his sensitive pity and understanding. He knows what we're going through. And he knows what we're going through because he himself was a human being. He knows our experiences and our emotions. And he knows not just because he is omniscient. May I put it like this? He knows by virtue not just of omniscience, but of personal experience. He himself has run the whole human gamut. He knows what it is to be in the pressure cooker of temptation. And yet in the mystery of his holy life, he never succumbed to sin. And the apostle very plainly indicates that. Well, you and I, recognizing this, are invited to come spilling everything out. Do you see the adverb in verse 16? Boldly. The best way to render that in English would be probably as complete openness of speech. That's its basic meaning. It signifies you come to somebody without any restraint, without any inhibition, and you just lay it on the line. I use that current expression before, you just tell it like it is, no holds barred. Well, all of that is wrapped up in the word boldly. Let us come to this compassionate high priest, who is a super psychiatrist, if you like, and let's just engage in therapeutic prayer. Let's pour out, minus any inhibition, no holds barred, everything that's bothering us, everything that's nasty, everything that's sordid, everything that has us upset. Why? So that he'll pronounce judgment on us and bid us to depart? No. In order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again and again, as I am counseling with God's people, I realize that there are individuals who won't tell God the truth about themselves. They are willing to open the top drawers of their personality where things are very neatly arranged and let God inspect those, but they are reluctant to yank open the bottom drawers where maybe things are nasty and where things have been hidden out of sight. They're reluctant to spill it all in the sight of Jesus Christ and beseech him for his help. But if you and I, as believers, will engage in a diagnostic reading of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, letting the Word of God ferret out what's deep inside, and if, simultaneously, we will practice therapeutic prayer, we will then begin to achieve a deeper and deeper degree of that indispensable self-knowledge, which is one of the marks of maturity. We've been discussing the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, growth in grace. How to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And what we've done in a rather simple procedure is examine some passages in the New Testament where you have a reference to perfection. I've explained to the point of boredom at any rate for those who have attended the previous sessions, that perfection, as used in our authorized version, doesn't mean sinlessness, it means maturity. And I've likewise explained previously that we would take some of the criteria for maturation, which psychology suggests, and see whether we can correlate these with biblical insights. I pointed out that according to secular psychology, a mature person, a person who is achieving genuine adulthood, usually is characterized by self-orientation and self-extension and self-mastery and self-knowledge and self-acceptance and self-criticism. We have now reached that juncture where, as we conclude, we'll be discussing self-acceptance, and we'll probably bypass any discussion of self-criticism. In the previous session at 6 o'clock, we had turned to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. The Apostle Paul here makes two allusions to perfection. In verse 12, he says, "I am not yet perfect or mature." Then in verse 15, he admonishes, "If we are mature in Jesus Christ, let's all have the same point of view." This, I was arguing, isn't a contradiction. It's instead a revelation of Paul's very extraordinary honesty. In his letters, he shows that he's a man who knows himself, accepts himself, but doesn't hesitate to criticize himself, even in public. Well, that brings us to this matter of self-acceptance. Suppose with God's help, I come to know myself. Suppose I pray as David did in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my psyche." God does know me exhaustively. He knows me through and through. Well, suppose then, desiring realistic and penetrating self-knowledge, I turn to God for help. He answers my petition through a diagnostic reading of Scripture. That's in keeping with Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12. The Bible is sharper than a surgeon's scalpel, says the apostle, and it can penetrate into the psyche, and it can function as a critic of what's going on inside. In other words, it's through reading the Bible diagnostically that I come to know myself. Not only that, suppose I engage in therapeutic prayer. I come into God's presence, and in keeping with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, I spill everything out. And there's no inhibition, there's no holding back. There is complete freedom to verbalize in the presence of my compassionate high priest as though he were, and indeed he is, and infinitely more than that, a super psychiatrist. Well, assume now that I come to know myself. This may lead to intense discouragement. This may lead even to abject despair. I come to realize how many liabilities I have and how few assets. I come to realize that my weaknesses are so overwhelming and my strengths are so few. I come to realize that there is a whole mass of minuses on the ledger sheet of my personality, and there are very few pluses in the column of positive attributes. I come to know myself, and I start to perceive how inadequate I am. I start to perceive how limited I am. I start to perceive how ugly I am, and maybe how ungifted I am, and how sinful I am. And self-knowledge, accordingly, plunges me into discouragement. Or it may plummet me down into the very abyss of dark despair. I can't accept myself. I can't accept this blemished reality which is I. Rather, I hate myself. I despise myself. I reject myself. That happens to a great many people as they gain in self-knowledge. And there's an interesting corollary to this. My attitude toward myself determines my attitude toward other people. If I hate myself, there's a tendency for me to hate other people. And if I despise and reject myself, then I despise and reject other people likewise. Self-acceptance is indispensable, not only for mental serenity and for healthy-mindedness, but it's essential for good interpersonal relationships as well. How can I accept myself when I have come with God's help through the diagnostic reading of the Bible and through therapeutic prayer to know myself as I really am? Well, now, theology is going to help us here. Did you see that peanut sequence in which Lucy is talking to Charlie Brown, and he's very much upset. It's been raining and raining and raining. He confesses to Lucy that he's very much worried. Maybe there'll be another flood like the one which occurred in the time of Noah, and then they're all drowned. And Lucy, who is that paragon of, wisdom and sophistication, sits him down, and she explains that God has promised there will never be another flood. And Charlie says, "Oh, Lucy, thanks. You've just taken a load off my mind." And in the final frame, Lucy is remarking, good theology has a way of doing that. It does. Good theology has a way of taking a load off our mind. Sometimes good theology puts a weight on our hearts, a burden of concern to share with other people. But good theology takes a load off our mind. Well, if you and I honestly are going to accept ourselves, we must understand two doctrines. The doctrine of creation and the doctrine of justification. And you may sit there and stare at me, especially because it's a late hour and some of you have been here since 8:30. And you may think to yourself, well, how in the world can the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of justification possibly help a distressed individual accept the blemished reality which is himself? Think about it. What does the doctrine of creation mean to us personally? Let's take this truth that God has willed into existence out of nothingness everything that is. And let's apply that truth to our own lives. What does it mean to you and me, will you forgive the term, existentially, as we go on in our human existence day after day? Well, the doctrine of creation means, among a great many other things, that nothing exists by chance, and nobody exists by accident. Everything and everybody is in existence because God has willed that everything be and that everybody be. You are alive because God has called you into being. God wants you. God values you. God needs you. And that's why you are. Now, the secular biologist can explain why we are here. You can account for our existence by appeal to many factors. But in the end, from a biblical perspective, you are because God has willed that you exist. And the same holds true of myself. God wants us. God, I repeat, values us, and God needs us. Yes, I insist that God needs us. Maybe your friends don't want you. Maybe your parents actually don't want you, and that comes as a devastating emotional shock to some children when they learn that parents wish they were not. And it may be that your friends don't really want you. Your friends tolerate you because of pity or compassion, but they don't actually want you. Nevertheless, God wants you. And God has a need for you. Your life, my life, may be very blemished. Our lives may be limited. Our lives may be handicapped. God still wants us and values us and needs us. Turn with me to John, the 9th chapter, and let me show you why I venture to make these, some of you may think, rather rash assertions. We exist because God wills that we be, and God wills that we be for the reason that we are fulfilling a purpose in his vast program, in the working out of his age-spanning plan. In the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, you have the record of that incident where Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind. A limited, crippled, handicapped person. In his culture, unwanted. In his culture, I suppose, about like that even in our culture, a person of no value, a person who can't make any meaningful contribution to human life. But listen to the record. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. What a pathetic individual. And his disciples quite naturally asked him, saying, it's the 9th chapter of John's Gospel at the outset of the passage, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Even that blind individual was fulfilling the purpose of the Creator. And when this truth begins to grip us, and when we begin to grip this truth, it has a transforming impact. God wants me. Will you let it be said once more? And God values me, and God needs even me in the fulfillment of his own plans and purposes, and that's why I am. God has willed that I exist, and that's the meaning of the doctrine of creation as applied to ourselves personally. Well, shift then to the doctrine of justification, which is one of the central tenets or principles of our biblical faith. Justification is that tremendous teaching that God acquits me and God accepts me and God approves me in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm a guilty, miserable sinner. I ought to be expunged from existence as a worthless blemish. But in Jesus Christ, by virtue of Calvary's atoning sacrifice, God accepts me. God fully absolves me of my guilt. And God in Jesus Christ approves of me, just as if I were Jesus Christ himself. You know that text in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6? Where the Apostle Paul assures us we are accepted in the Beloved. And when we are accepted in the Beloved, we are accepted as the Beloved. God accepts us. Let this somehow get through to us. God accepts you and me as if we were Jesus Christ himself. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. God accepts me, though I am unacceptable. And if God accepts me, then I have every right to accept myself. Now, please, remember that God isn't accepting some imaginary me. God isn't accepting some future me. God isn't accepting some ideal me. God is accepting me. Me, just as I am. And that's how in Jesus Christ God is accepting you. So if he accepts us in Jesus Christ, we have no right to reject ourselves. On the contrary, we have every right to accept ourselves just as we are, with profound thanksgiving and with an enormous feeling of relief. I was trying to help a Christian woman who had come to me when she was immobilized She was so emotionally disturbed that she could do nothing. She couldn't cook meals for her family. She couldn't clean the house. She was literally, take my word for it, unable to function. Now, this woman happens to be a very devout believer. She has attended one of our well-known schools. If I were to mention it, of course you'd know it. And she's a woman who wants to do the will of God. But she had begun to realize what a failure she was. She had begun to realize that she was just a zero. She was a great, big, glittering goose egg. And she wasn't glorifying God. She was so disobedient. She was so weak. She was so fruitless. How could she possibly accept herself? Feelings of self-contempt and self-hatred and self-rejection were pouring their destructive acid through her emotional system and doing damage to her physically. I repeat, she was immobilized. Well, after we had discussed her difficulties at some length, I gave her a prescription. My prescription was a daily reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. And if you hate yourself, and if you reject yourself, and if you despise yourself, here's a prescription to take. A daily reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Follow as I read this out loud, and then maybe go home and read it to yourself repeatedly. You see your calling, brethren. You've been called to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let me explain the nature of Christianity, Paul is saying. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble people are called, not many individuals who have a great deal on the ball. Instead of that, God has deliberately called to faith in Jesus Christ people who might be written off as foolish, people who don't necessarily have a very high IQ. And God has chosen people like this in order that he might confound the supposedly wise people. And God has chosen people, human instrumentalities, who are very weak. People who don't have strength, people who don't have political pull, people maybe who at times imagine their backbone is made of boiled macaroni. People who are weak. And he's chosen human beings like these in order that he may confound the mighty and base things of the world, people who can't trace their lineage back to the Mayflower, people who started off on the wrong side of the tracks, people who may be despised, held in disdain by those who are in the upper crust of society. As a matter of fact, now look at that 28th verse. God has chosen things which are not. People who are so lacking in ability that they add up to zero. They are human non-entities. They might just as well not be. Does that let you in? Let's me in too. No matter how limited we are, no matter how blemished we are, this throws the door open. God picks out people who are human goose eggs, non-entities, in order to bring to naught the things which proudly are. All to the end, as verse 29 explains, that he gets all the glory and that no flesh should go around bragging in his presence. So my prescription was, you go home and every day read this passage and thank God that you're a goose egg. Thank God you're a nobody. Thank God you're a human non-entity, because he's chosen you. And through you, precisely through you and through myself, God is going to get his work done in history. The second element in my prescription was this. Every day, you either read to yourself or you sing out loud all the stanzas of "Just as I am," without one plea, "But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. The theologians who comprise your pastoral staff will shudder when I say this, but justification means God takes me just as I am, and just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I were Jesus Christ. And if God accepts me, though I in myself am unacceptable, I have every right to look into the mirror and thank God I am myself and can never be anybody else. That brings back to mind the testimony of a missionary who was addressing our seminary a few years ago. She's a single woman. And don't laugh at single women. Instead, you should always remember that a spinster is a monument to some man's stupidity. Well, this single missionary has gone through some very deep waters, and she's had many struggles emotionally, but she stood before the seminary and she told us of the greatest victory in her life, the most thrilling event aside from her salvation. The morning she could look in the mirror at herself and say, "Honestly, God, I thank you that I am myself and can never be anybody else." That's maturity. When it is grounded on a realistic self-knowledge, are you able to do that? Knowing yourself penetratingly, blessed with knowledge of yourself, can you look in a mirror? Can you say in all honesty, "God, I thank you that I am myself, and I never can be anybody else"? Well, now we have maybe 10 more minutes left. And in those 10 minutes, what I'd like to do is suggest a procedure to pursue in the event that you conclude you're bogged down in immaturity. We've been engaged in the study all day long. We've been sitting here, and we've been thinking together about Jesus Christ, the model of maturity, who embodies all these characteristics of human nature as it ought to be and as God desires us to become. And then I suppose you've been doing what I've been doing. You've been reflecting on how far short you fall of the Christ pattern, that model of maturity. Maybe you've even been thinking to yourself that you are bogged down and that spiritually you're getting nowhere fast. Maybe your life in the Lord Jesus is frankly a keen disappointment. And maybe your life has been a life of drift and defeat and discontent. There was a time even when you were closer to the Lord than you are today. And if you were to verbalize your feelings, you might want to borrow those words. I remember the fir trees dark and high. I used to think their slender tops could almost touch the sky. I have with time much wiser grown, but it gives me little joy to know I'm farther off from God than when I was a boy. And some of us may feel like that. We're not closer to God. We're farther off from God than we were years back. And here we are, perhaps, bogged down spiritually in disappointment, in a life of drift, just moving along aimlessly, not progressing toward the goal of Christ-likeness. We're bogged down, accordingly, in a life of spiritual defeat and spiritual discontent. Well, what can we do? Let me, as I close, mention four words: discovery, desire, decision, and discipline. If I am getting nowhere fast in the achievement of Christ-like maturation, I need to make a discovery. And that discovery hopefully will arouse a desire. And that desire may bring me to the point of decision. And after that, discipline must be practiced. What's all this about? Tonight, the Holy Spirit can enable you to make a discovery. Your life in Jesus Christ doesn't have to be a disappointing experience of drift and defeat and discontent. God in Jesus Christ has provided the potential for a life of victory, a life of progress, a life of joy, a life of fruitfulness. That's what God has promised in His Word. Have you made that discovery? That life doesn't have to be what it has been and now is. Life can be different, and life ought to be different. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 8th chapter, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, our Lord Jesus Christ. More than conquerors. That's the potential which God has provided for you and for me. The potential of continual growth in Christ-likeness. Make that discovery. If you haven't made it before, or rediscover this divine provision in Jesus Christ, if somehow you have forgotten it or it has become obscured. And then let's pray that this discovery, your potential in Jesus Christ, will arouse desire. You'll start to hunger and thirst. You'll start to long after the actualizing of your potential. You will start to be eaten up by the ambition to become what you are. You and I are accepted in Jesus Christ, and we are victorious in Jesus Christ, but we need to become what we are more and more. Well, let's pray that the discovery of potential provided by the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit will arouse desire to become what God has provided for ourselves to be. Desire in itself won't achieve much without decision. And as you sit here at the end of this day, maybe God is directing you in the sanctuary of your own heart to make a decision. I'm not going to invite you to walk an aisle. I'm not going to invite you to lift a hand. But I am going to urge all of us to face the possibility that God wants us to make a definite decision. A decision to begin actualizing our potential in Jesus Christ. It's one thing to wake up, isn't it? It's another thing to get up. And maybe the Holy Spirit has been waking some of us. We've been awakened to our possibility. But are we going to be like the prodigal son? He not only came to himself, he arose and went to his father. There was decision. Some years ago, we had a doctor come and talk to us about seatbelts. This doctor is the head of the American Medical Association Committee on the Installation of Seatbelts. And he's been very successful in his propaganda. He is as enthusiastic about seatbelts as Billy Graham is enthusiastic about the gospel. In fact, that's the doctor's gospel. So he came and he lectured to us about seatbelts. And he quoted statistics, people who die because they don't use seatbelts. And he had some gory illustrations. And then he showed us a film. It was terrible. It was blood-curdling. As you could see these dummies hurled through the windshield and little children, you know, ground to bits because there weren't seatbelts in the car. And I sat and I sank lower and lower into my seat. And I thought, you monster, you are letting your wife and child drive in that car without seatbelts. You've got to do something. I was awakened to the need for seatbelts, and I came under intense conviction. Something had to be done. We sold the car 3 years later without seatbelts. Often we wake up, but we don't get up. Maybe God wants you and me to make some decisions. But decision won't do any good. The likelihood is that you've gone to conference after conference and you've made decision after decision. Nothing much has happened if you're bogged down spiritually. Because discovery and desire and decision in themselves are unavailing unless they are implemented by discipline. And we're going to start making some progress in Christ-likeness if we decide to initiate ourselves into a life of spiritual discipline and then practice the disciplines. And I'm not talking legalistically now, I'm talking from a very practical point of view. I was out at Biola College visiting the classroom in which one of our graduates is teaching. He's in the field of speech. And I walked around looking at some of the materials which he had fastened on the bulletin board. And I was intrigued to note that he was requiring the reading by his 20th century students of the orations which Demosthenes delivered in ancient Greek. Demosthenes, why in a speech course must you read Demosthenes? Well, Demosthenes was that Greek boy in whose heart burned a desire. He wanted to become an orator. But how could Demosthenes be an orator? Demosthenes was misshapen, one shoulder higher than the other. Demosthenes had a very weak pair of lungs. Demosthenes had a very muddy diction. Nevertheless, inside him burned a desire. And he made a decision he would become an effective orator. Then he proceeded to implement his self-imposed decision by a life of discipline. Some of you may know, Demosthenes rigged up a curious apparatus, a sword was suspended over his left shoulder, and whenever that shoulder got up too high, the sword went down into the skin. Well, Demosthenes learned to walk upright. He had weak lungs, Day after day, he went down to the seashore and he raced along the sand, trying to talk, eventually trying to shout, panting and exhausting, but keeping at it until he could race along the shore and he could project his voice above the roar of the waves. He had such a muddy diction, so he put pebbles in his mouth. And he taught himself to speak with the pebbles until his articulation was precise and perfect. I don't marvel that he became maybe the greatest of orators. But here you and I sit. And we'd like to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we'd like to grow in grace. But we won't. Some of us are waiting for a supernatural bolt out of the blue. Some of us are waiting for the Holy Spirit to do something which is miraculous. God can work in that way. Usually he doesn't. God works as you and I subject ourselves to discipline. And we're never going to become mature men and women in Jesus Christ apart from some self-imposed and self-regulated discipline. I was out in Seattle, and I was picked up by a rather exuberant young engineer, and he whisked me through the traffic to his home for dinner. And on the way, he began to talk very freely about his spiritual experience. He had been a Christian for years, but he had bogged down. There initially had been that burst of enthusiasm, and then he cooled off. And he lost, as the book of Revelation puts it, his first love. And his stomach was upset. And he was having tension with his wife. And he was having trouble in the office. And he was taking medication and sedatives, some to keep him calm during the day, some to make him sleep at night. And things were really all fouled up. And then Dr. Ralph Kuyper of our seminary faculty was out there for a meeting. And Glenn Ratton, the young engineer, decided he had to do something to get out of this state of spiritual defeat. He took a week of his vacation and spent that time driving Dr. Ralph Kuyper from appointment to appointment, listening to his addresses and asking him about the possibility of a new relationship to Jesus Christ. How can you get out of a rut? And how can you start to make some significant progress spiritually? Well, eventually, there was a very direct exchange on the subject, and Dr. Kuyper said, frankly, that he didn't know of any esoteric secrets. He didn't know of any magical formulae. The only thing he knew was you had to develop a relationship to Jesus Christ. You had to keep on interacting with the Bible. You had to cultivate the habit of prayer, and you had to get with it in witness and in fellowship. He didn't know what else to suggest. Glenn was, he admitted, deeply disappointed. He was looking for that surefire technique. He wasn't looking for some day-by-day discipline. But after Dr. Kuyper left, he made a decision. He got up Monday morning at 5:30. He read his Bible and he prayed and he went to work. He got up the next day and he did it, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. He kept plugging away at it, and he was back at church in fellowship, and he was asking for opportunities to serve, and then he was seeking opportunities on his own to witness. After a month, his wife asked him one day, "Aren't you taking your medicine?" And Glenn suddenly realized that he had quit taking his medicine. He wasn't swallowing his tranquilizers. And his wife said to him, this is music to any husband's ears, you've just been a sweetheart to live with these last few weeks. What in the world has happened to you? And at work, things were better. I heard Glenn telling me all of this as we drove to his home in the suburbs of Seattle. Till I admit I was a little bit skeptical. It sounded too much like a canned spiritual success story. So tactfully, I requested, I'd like to talk to your wife about this. It interests me. He said, go ahead. She'll be glad to tell you. We sat down to supper, and after a while, I was asking her about the change in Glenn's life, which had now been going on for about 6 months. And she assured me that he had been telling the truth. Her husband was changing. And he was changing because he had, on his own, begun to follow some spiritual discipline. Now, maybe that's what you and I need to do. It sounds so elementary. Perhaps it's elemental. Perhaps it's basic. And you and I will become mature men and women in Jesus Christ as discovery of potential elicits desire, and this leads on to decision, and then decision gets implemented in discipline. May God bless us. And may God help us to be conformed more and more to the image of His dear Son.